all of them is greatly concerned for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and that involves the service of the needy, the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This really is the culmination of his coming into the world, into the death that he died, to bring into being a body of people saved from their sin, being developed into his likeness, into his image. To make it possible for men thus to be developed, he has given to the church, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the minister, to the building up of the body of Christ. Let's look at these for just a moment, recognizing what is involved in them. You'll notice that the first two are individuals who of necessity had special gifts. The apostles were limited to those who had been with Jesus from the time of his baptism until his ascension to the Father. One exception, Saul, born out of New Caesar, permitted to view the Lord on the road to Damascus. These were men of very special qualifications, men whose work could never be assumed by others, for never would there be again men who had the qualifications that they possessed. In addition, we have prophets. Prophets being those who had the gift of prophecy, you mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, as well as in other passages. This gift enabling them to speak for God, to be God's spokesman, God's mouthpiece. Prophets were essential in the early church since the New Testament did not exist. And if God's will was to be expressed among men, it had to be revealed directly. Our New Testament is the product of the apostles and prophets. Matthew, John, Paul, and Peter were apostles. Mark and Luke, James, and Jude were prophets. So the New Testament is the work of the apostles and prophets. That is, in the New Testament we have their contribution to the perfecting of the saints, to the work of the ministry, to the edifying of the body of Christ. In addition, he mentions evangelists. This word suggests one who tells good news. It is related to the word gospel. If you wanted to translate it directly, you would call it a gospelizer. This is one who goes about telling that Jesus came into the world, explaining the fact of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, demonstrating the result of this great act of Jesus in the salvation of the souls of men. In addition, he mentions pastors and teachers. There's some question among Bible students as to whether this represents two different classes, or whether these are simply two words describing the same men. It is entirely possible, I think, that we are discussing two different persons, or two different works at least. As the apostles could be prophets, both apostles and prophets could be evangelists. I suppose that all of them could be pastors, and all of them could be teachers. You can't reverse it necessarily, but it will go that way. All who are willing to dedicate themselves to the study of the Scripture and to live circumspect and careful lives can be teachers of the Word. But these teachers of the Word are essential to the development and the progress of the gospel. You observe then that, as we have suggested, these relate to the time of inspiration, the period of inspiration. These last two, I think, have a special relationship to the local congregation. The evangelist may or may not be involved with a local congregation. He may be out telling the good news where it has never been told before, where no congregation exists at all. On the other hand, he may be living with a congregation and at the same time going about telling the good news, teaching the Word of God. Now, this congregation, for most of its existence, has had one man in the congregation who was serving to some degree as an evangelist, and I think to some degree as a teacher, a man supported by the congregation for that work. I believe that this is justified. I believe the Scripture teaches that all of these can be fully supported financially, so that they may give their time and prayer to this work. But, as most of you know, I have been supported along this for this purpose in recent years, the past three, not in leaving this fall, or this latter part of this summer. And so the congregation is engaged in looking for another man to be fully supported, to work as an evangelist, telling the good news to the world around, and as a teacher, teaching things pertaining to the kingdom of God and the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the church looks for such a man, it is altogether in order that some considerations be given to Bible teaching along this line. I want to suggest, first of all, that if the church does not find a man to support fully for evangelism and teaching, that you will not be failing in any way to be a New Testament church. There is nothing at all that suggests that a church must have a full-time evangelist or a full-time teacher supported for his work. In the New Testament, there is pretty clear evidence, I think, that many congregations were left without such a man fully supported for the work. And I'll keep saying that. Each congregation needed teachers, needed evangelists. But there were churches that did not have men fully supported for that work. Some of the congregations that were left exceedingly small. The poverty of the Philippian church is mentioned, and of the other churches of Macedonia. Paul has been there only a short time. In some instances, he had to leave them without any kind of trained evangelist or trained teacher. When it was possible, he left Timothy, or he left Luke, or he left Silas with such a congregation. But sometimes it is evident that that was not possible. He had to leave the church at Thessalonica without one of these experienced preachers of the gospel. He apparently left Athens with only a handful of converts, no one left to teach, to preach. Perhaps he left some with the gift of prophecy. We do not know about that. But no one left fully supported. Paul did not feel, as some preachers do today, that there must be a full-time preacher left with every congregation established. Paul believed the churches were capable of teaching themselves. In Romans, the 15th chapter, Paul writes to the church at Rome. Apparently there was no apostle there at all. But he says in verse 14, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourself are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Paul said, "I'm eager to come to you." That's in the context as the passage continues. But he said, "I'm convinced that whether I come or do not come, you are full of goodness, you are full of knowledge, and you are able also to admonish one another." Now, if that congregation was capable of that, so should any congregation be capable of that, especially after it has had a few years to grow and mature. In the early history of the churches in this country, there were many congregations that did not have a full-time evangelist or a full-time teacher working among them. And this was a period of great growth. And it was a period when many were being developed as preachers, as teachers of the Word, perhaps because of necessity which was laid upon them. There being no, if I may use the term, quote, professional, unquote, run them to do the preaching
or to do the teaching. And so a congregation does not have to have a full-time evangelist or teacher. It should be possible in one of the church's roles for the Christians to admonish one another. And if any congregation should be capable of that, this one should be. Many men, effective public speakers with years of background, the Bible says. When I was away for some 7 long days back in the winter, the ability of the congregation to admonish one another was demonstrated as I believe 12 different men spoke from this book. I'm sure this would be pleasing to God. I'm sure it's right. So this congregation should be able to continue indefinitely in that manner. But at the same time, let me insist that it is not wrong for the church to have an evangelist, a teacher, supported to work among them. I find indication that Timothy was very involved in the preaching of the word in the church at Ephesus, even when that church had elders, as is indicated by the 20th chapter of Acts, at least. I find also indication that Philip, who is spoken of in the tangent, spent some lengthy period of time, had a home, a dwelling place, in Caesarea, where the church existed. Apparently he was put in support for that work, though perhaps we could not prove that that is so. So, I say again that though it may not be necessary, it is certainly reasonable, it is altogether scriptural. I believe that a man giving his time fully to this work, or maybe more than one, is justified in the case of this congregation. And so, we look about for such a man. But now, this question, as we look about for such a man, what do we want? What are we looking for? Well, someone may say, we need a preacher that has a good program. There are a few preachers that stand out because of some kind of program of work that they have developed. Maybe they have developed a good program of a personal evangelism, or a good program of education. Or, in one or two instances, I know of a preacher that or two that have worked out a good program of utilizing every member of the congregation, having every member involved. So that is, we need to find a preacher that has that kind of program, and we'll kind of select him as a package program. Well, that's all right, I guess. And I'm not criticizing any preacher that may have encouraged that kind of thing. But really, it's the work of the bishops. And may I point out that the word bishop and pastor is used in the scripture to refer to these same men who are to the same men. The word pastor means shepherd. The word bishop means overseer. The word elder means one who's older, therefore has experience and respect from others. And really, the matter of overseeing or superintending the congregation is the work of the bishop. It's very easy for us to get the idea that a preacher is a kind of a manager, and the elders are just the board of directors who meet about every month or every 3 months. The more or less rubber stamp the plan of the manager to look over his records to see what he's done and to approve or disapprove his conduct of the affairs of the congregation. This is as unscriptural as it can be. It is rooted in denominational practice, and it is totally foreign to the whole concept of New Testament organization. The preacher is, and I use the word preacher, I don't even like that, a preacher who is supported full time is not the manager of the church. And if the church goes up or the church goes down, really, it is not to be credited to him. If it does well, he should not receive the credit for it. If it does badly, under normal circumstances, he should not be the one to whom we look for blame. The bishop, the overseer, the superintendent, the over good synonymous term, are the ones responsible for the program of the church. But someone says we need a man who will really get out and visit the members and see to it they keep lined up, check on those that are absent, keep a record to be sure that every member is in his place doing his work. Well, now, wait a minute. That sounds terribly to me like a shepherd.
You know, that's what a shepherd does. He sees to it that all the sheep are in the fold. He sees to it that the sheep don't go astray and that they're not taken by wolves. And that's the work really of the pastors or shepherds, isn't it? When somebody says we need a preacher who's a good counselor, then when we have problems, if it be problems between us as Christians, or problems in the home, or problems with our children, or whatever it may be, that we can go to him for counsel and advice. Well, that's fine, but really that sounds to me like the work of an elder, a man who has experience and respect for his age and his experience. Really, this is talking about here. Most of what we think of as, well, in fact, most people call a preacher. Many people call a preacher a pastor, don't they? And if that's what he's doing, then that may be what he is. But let's not think that we're selecting an evangelist or a teacher if what we're intending to do is the work of a pastor. And if what we're intending to do is the work of a pastor, a bishop, or elder, we need to be sure that he's the husband of one wife, has children that believe, and all of those other qualifications that are required for an elder. Now, it's not wrong for the church to support an elder. And maybe what this congregation needs is one of the present elders supporting, or some other man who has respect, and it would take some time, of course, to demonstrate that fact, but some other man who has the qualifications of an elder who could serve as a full-time elder, maybe two full-time elders, who could do the kind of work that the shepherds do in getting out and hunting up those that are weak and those that are strayed. Or in doing the work of a superintendent, working out a program for the church, or in doing the work of an elder as a counselor. Maybe that's what the church needs. But let's keep it clear what we need. And not think that these are the work of an evangelist or a teacher. Well, somebody else may say, I think that what we need is, for sure, one who will be eloquent and dynamic as a speaker. If he's going to be an evangelist, and if he's going to preach, then we need a man who is strong in the pulpit. Well, good speech is not wrong. It's not wrong for a man to exercise the gifts that God has given him by nature as a speaker. And yet, the only man I remember in the New Testament who is spoken of as an eloquent man, even mighty in the Scriptures, was a man who was mistaken in his doctrine, mistaken in his teaching. And on the other hand, some of the soundest preachers you read about in the New Testament were men who were not particularly eloquent. And it would appear that Paul was one of these. In the 2 Corinthians letter, he says that he was criticized in Corinth as being a man of rude speech. Now, I don't know whether that was because he couldn't do any better, or maybe he chose not to do any better. You say, you think he would? I don't think Paul went out of his way to develop eloquence or smooth public speech. In fact, he may have gone out of his way to avoid attracting people by that. You remember what I'm referring to? I guess if I've read any passage more than I have others, it's this. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 1. And I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech and wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuaded words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. How tragic that a man would be judged for work in a congregation on the basis of the power of his voice, or the clarity of his diction, or the smoothness of his words. This is the fallacy in the trial sermon practice that's so common in our time. I don't object to a preacher who's been considered for work coming and speaking to a congregation. That's all right.
But the idea of having one, seeing the men come and speak to the congregation, and well, it's just kind of a speech contest. When Stu was involved in the speech program, I go to the judge sometimes, and I sit there and I judge this speaker is A, this speaker is B, this speaker is C. This speaker C is, he's not too good because his personal appearance is not strong, and he doesn't use the best of grammar, and see, we judge them. And so that's the way it is with many churches. We bring in a series of men that maybe really nobody knows very much about, and here comes one man, and he's a dynamic speaker. Everybody says, this is the man we want. But what about this man who was right here last week? Well, he just doesn't have much closer to that. On that basis, Apollos would have been selected in Corinth, and Paul would have been rejected hands down. Fear, trembling. He can't speak. He's not what we need. I know of churches that would select men who had very little knowledge of the Scripture just because they were powerful speakers. They had very little character. But they could sell themselves in a single speech, in a single Sunday. The congregation just watched. I remember making this statement about a man, I said, I don't know whether I would recommend him to a certain congregation or not. They didn't know him. I said, all he would have to do is go on the pulpit and stand there for one moment. They'd hire him just like that. There were some things I didn't know about him, and I decided not to even suggest his name. And it turned out it was done all right. He's done well. And it would have been fine. But the point at that time, I didn't know for sure about some things. But all he would have to do is just stand up before the congregation, and his fine appearance, his dignified bearing, would have sold the media. There were some other men that just didn't have that quality, but had other qualities that at that time I was afraid he didn't possess. On the other hand, I've some of the best men I've ever known have been turned down on that basis. Regardless of the kind of work they've done in the past, regardless of the success they've had in building up congregations and by their teaching, rejected because their speech is not just right. But somebody said, that may be right. We ought to give a man a little more opportunity than that. We ought to get a man we know, but we sure want a man that everybody will like. Preacher went to a church that I've been familiar with for several years, and I talked to the wife of one of the elders, and I said that, how are you liking this particular brother? She said, we like him. Said, he's the first preacher we've had that everybody likes. Well, she intended that as a compliment. Then I think there's good people in that church, and it may be a compliment, but I couldn't help but think of what Jesus said in Luke 4:26, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so spake they of the false prophets. So the quote. You know, a man that is a false teacher learns how to be a good diplomat, and he can walk a thin line. He can preach it round the class. He can preach it so that the hardball people will accept it and like it, and the softies will accept it and like it, and he can just sort of do the right fantastic down the way, and everybody likes it. That's what it takes to make a good politician. And in every while, a real good politician that couldn't have gotten a job preaching, you just rest assured of that. Sure they can. But is that what you need? You need a man whom all the truly converted people will appreciate, stand behind, yes. But you get the kind of preacher that Paul was, and you're going to have some people in the church that are not going to like you. Almost inevitably. And if everybody likes him, then they're, that's a yellow caution, to say the least. Well, we know you, man. Well, now that's all right. It's all right. But I can't help but remember Timothy, to whom Paul said, let no man despise thy youth. A man should not be accepted because he's older, nor rejected because he's younger. The question is he capable of evangelizing? Is he capable of teaching, of building up by his words those who hear him, whether they be lost or whether they be saved? That's the question. Well, we've knocked down a few suggestions. Now let's get to a positive side. What do we need? Well, let's not look at all the denominations round about us and see what they're looking for. Kind of man they teach. Let's not even look at churches of Christ and how they pray. Let's just look at the scriptures. Let's spend just a few moments looking at the Bible. I'm going to turn you first to, of course, this is because this is what I thought of first. First Timothy, the fourth chapter, and verse 16. The reason we're turning to that is that here I think we have the two things that have to be first on the list, and I would hardly know how to arrange them. When I start thinking in terms of the qualities of the preacher, I don't know whether to put first that he lives a godly life or that he preaches the truth. Really, I'm not sure those things can be separated. I think they're together in this passage. Paul says to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. This was what characterized Jesus. Acts 1:1, Luke said he had written the fulfillment of all the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so, if we could just combine it, we'll say you need a man who will teach the truth. Indeed, by his conduct, by the life that he lives, and in word, by the things that he speaks from his lips. That must come first. Some years ago, an elder of a very large congregation in Tennessee took me into his council. I've always wondered why. It was a rather strange situation to me. I wondered if he thought, and the church there was looking for a preacher, and I wondered if he thought that I might consider myself a candidate. And he wanted to show me what their requirements were. But he had a set of requirements for a preacher. And as I recall, the very first qualification was that he had a PhD degree. And the second was that he be of such personality that he would not be dominated by the man who's later to be described in this list. And the third was that he would get along well with people. Fourth, that he would work well with the young people. Way on down there, sixth or seventh, down the line, was something about his being sound in doctrine. And in all manner of ways, that he'd be pure in life. And time has demonstrated that that's about the correct order in what we're still concerned. There's been a history of ungodly men occupying the pulpit. Oh, harsh, smooth, suave, impressive men. But any number of them involved in immorality and ungodliness that has given the church a bad name through the years. Well, of course, that PhD and a few other things, you can see why he wanted to show me that so I would know I wasn't in the running anymore. I hadn't even started running. I can sure say that, except in the opposite direction, even at that point. But the point I'm making is, and he asked me, now, what do you think of this list? Well, under the circumstances, I didn't feel like saying much, but I did say, well, I believe that if I were you, I'd change the order of these things anyway, and put godly living and sound and doctrine some up there right at first. Those are the qualities without which there can be no effective work at all. That's number one. And that's what Paul is saying now. You practice the truth and preach the truth. You be sure of that. Don't compromise those things for any kind of quality or characteristic. But let's look again. Let's go back in 1 Timothy now. And we'll get in the first chapter, and verse 3. Paul says, I urge you upon my departure from Athens to Macedonia, remain on the Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. So you need a man who can deal with false teaching and deal with error as error arises. The same Paul is suggesting the fourth chapter and verse 6, after speaking of the falling away that was coming in the first five verses. He said in verse 6, and pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. So get a man who will condemn false doctrine. You mean a preacher that's negative? Yes, that's right. Negative toward false doctrine. One that's not afraid to stand up and say, now this is error. This is false teaching. And we're going to have to avoid. You need that kind of preacher. That's what Paul says concerning Timothy. Well, let's go on. You need a preacher that will encourage men to pray. And really, that's what this first epistle is. It's not just telling Timothy to pray. He tells Timothy how to encourage the church. Verses 1 through 8 of the second chapter suggest the need for men to pray. And Timothy was to pass these words on to the church, the men of the church in particular, speaking primarily of public prayer, I think. Then any preacher that will preach about a woman's place, modesty, discretion, not being aggressive in demanding to preach, but remaining quiet, bearing children, slaves through her childbearing, accepting the domestic role which God has assigned. You need that kind of preacher. Pity if you get another kind. And then you need a preacher who will encourage the appointment of overseers and deacons who are qualified, having certain qualifications. Not a preacher that wants to dominate the things he says. I know of a few preachers that wanted to run things so badly that they were very fearful of elders and deacons in the church for fear they might lose some of their power. Don't need that. The preacher who recognizes the need for bishops and deacons but will fix the qualifications and encourage the development of those qualifications and then the appointment of men who possess those qualifications and then they're working. And skipping just a little to the fifth chapter, you need a man who, verse 22, will not lay hands hastily on anyone. And I think that probably involves the appointment of elders or deacons encouraging this hastily, men who are really not prepared for the work that needs to be done. Well, let's skip on over to the sixth chapter. We have to deal with this very quickly. But a man who has a right attitude toward money and teaches members to have a proper attitude toward money. A man in verse 6 who recognizes that godliness is a means of gain when accompanied with contentment, and that bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable under all things. He must be one who, instead of looking up to the rich and encouraging the rich, warns them of the danger of riches and urges them to exercise themselves in good works with what they have by way of money. One who will condemn the love of money, recognizing that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Reminds him of John the Baptist, doesn't it? You imagine John the Baptist tiptoeing around the rich and condemning the poor just to satisfy the wealthy? You don't need a preacher that will cater to the rich and despise the poor. You don't need one who will despise the rich. But one who has a clear understanding of money and its place in God's work and a proper attitude toward it himself and the proper teaching of others concerning money. And this church needs that kind of preacher, even as every church does. Turning on to 2 Timothy 9. You need a preacher that is not ashamed of the testimony of our law, verse 8 of the first chapter. Not ashamed, courageous to stand for the truth, whether it be ridiculed by the people of the world or ridiculed by people within the church. You need a preacher in the second chapter who will suffer hardship, verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier, Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who has listed him as a soldier. One who competes as an athlete, who is diligent, striving for the crown. One who is like a hard-working farmer, up, active, busy. This is what you need. Furthermore, boy, you need a man who will not listen to foolish talk. You know, there's a lot of warning in the Scripture against foolish talk. The Lord urging men not to listen to such things. Verse 23, chapter 2. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient and long, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive according to his will. You need a preacher who will flee, verse 22, youthful love, and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace to those who call on the Lord out of pure heart. You need a preacher who will do the work of an evangelist, chapter 4 and verse 5. Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, it would be fine if we should just put down these kinds of qualifications. You can't see all of this in a man as he stands before you and speaks. You can't tell whether he's this or whether he's not. These are the things that should govern and control man. I think the elders here are making careful investigation of men. It would be possible to have a man here every Sunday, quote, trying out, unquote. But when you heard them, you wouldn't really know the kind of men you've heard. The elders would encourage, and I'm sure I speak for them, the suggestion of any man that you know from past experience, from observation, is this kind of man. And it may sometimes seem a little slow about bringing in men to speak on Sundays. Try out. Just know what the reason is. They're making an investigation. I think they have this kind of an attitude. They're investigating men. They are looking into their lives. They're looking into their reputation, the kind of work they've done, to determine not whether they're fluent speakers. That can come later. But to determine whether they are men who will faithfully live the word, preach the word, do the work of evangelists with the kind of qualities that are described here. And I trust that you will give them your support in every way you can possibly give, with your prayers, with your words of encouragement, and with any suggestions or wisdom you might have from Christians. For they understand their need of that. I have now something on the back of my card, too. And that is, if you were a preacher looking for a place to preach, where would you want to go? You say a large church? I hope you won't find one that's looking for that. Don't guess you will, because this is not a large church. You won't be troubled with that kind of money. You say a good town and a nice house to live in? Well, the church does all right along that line. But I certainly hope you won't get a preacher that's looking for that. Now, if he'll need a good income, a reasonable income, and he'll have a nice place to live, so he can do his work without being overly concerned about those things. But, oh, I pray you won't get one that's just looking for that. There's some other things. The right kind of preacher is, first of all, looking for a place where he's needed, a place of opportunity. A place where the gospel needs to be preached, proclaimed to those who are lost who haven't heard it. As well as a place perhaps where Christians need encouragement and strength. I believe that this is that kind of place. That's one reason I came, in fact that's the reason I came to Atlanta. because I feel that this great city, with its influence in this whole southeastern part of the United States, with people being moved in here from all over the country, I'm amazed, wherever I go, in this time, whether it be in New Jersey or Ohio, I don't get out west much, but wherever I go in the eastern part of the United States, somebody, nearly everybody I talk to says, well, I have an uncle, or I have a cousin, or I have a brother, or I have a son, or I have a somebody in Atlanta. They're everywhere. What a wonderful sacrament. This is the kind of place Paul looked for. Corinth, Ephesus, Rome, cities of significance where people were in and out, centers of commerce, places where the gospel needs to be preached. And if there's any place in the world where Christians need to be taught, strengthened, and healed. I read in the newspaper, not the usual newspapers this week, that Atlanta may very well become one of the new centers for pornography, the movement, the gay movement, one of the centers that will be featured by the gay movement. That there are more massage parlors and more baptists and more. You know, that paper said there are 200,000 homosexuals in Atlanta. Surely not. I've heard that figure before, dismissed it. When I saw it in print, I had to give it a little more attention. Surely not. But this just means that the Christians are under tremendous pressure from the world and need to be strengthened with the Word of God so they can stand firm and be strong. Well, the right kind of preacher is looking for a challenge of lost people to be saved and Christians to be encouraged and strengthened. It's here. First of all, he wants Christians to work with him. Not Christians that will hinder him by the lives they're living. So that if he brings someone to the services and they say, Paul, I know you mean he goes to church. That's what you're trying to sell me on. Not people who will criticize him for the good he does. There's something wrong. He wants to be criticized. But not for the good he does. Not a group of Christians that require constant spoon-feeding. That's not what a preacher is looking for. But Christians who want to learn, Christians who then will put into effect the things they learn, Christians who love each other and will help one another in growing, and then Christians who are willing to teach others. Anybody can go and there are cities of the world where there's no gospel preacher, and the right kind of preacher is concerned about that. But there's an advantage in going where there are other Christians who can help them, he can work with them, evangelizing and teaching. That's the kind of church that a preacher is looking for, the right kind of preacher. And he's looking for a church where the members are concerned about the church, where they're really eager to see it go. A preacher makes an investment of his life in any church he goes to. I didn't used to think about that. But I'm sure that well over half my preaching life is past. I don't have many more years compared to even to what I've spent, I expect. I started very young. And I'm very much aware of the fact that I want to make my years the most meaningful and possible thing. I want to see some fruit from my labor. And when we invite a preacher to come and work with us, we're asking him for 3 years, 4 years, 5 years of his life, which he may not have much. We're saying, this is where we're asking you to invest in. We'll do what we can to help you to make it meaningful. Are you doing what you can to make this church that kind of church? You offer the income. You offer a nice place to live. No preacher ought to be embarrassed with a church this size. That's for you personally, the kind of member that would make it desirable for a good preacher to come to work with this congregation. If you're not, what you can do about it? What you can do about it? Not then for the help of preaching. And I hope by what I said I haven't exalted a preacher out of proportion this morning. I've tried to do the opposite. Not the help of preaching, but please God. Pleasing God will give all any right kind of preacher asks the members. You're not asking them to count out of him. Pleasing God. If you're not pleasing God, you would be a hindrance to a preacher's work or a discouragement to him in what he did. Then repent, not to please any preacher, but to please God. Get your own life right with God to make sure you'll be accepted of him in the day of judgment. I pray that God will bless this church. Did he bless the elders? Did he bless each individual, even give us more? To look at his own heart to see what may or may not need to be done to correct his life. Where you see things that need to be done, I hope you do. If it requires some public confession, what a fine thing to do. If not, in your own heart, promise to God that you'll be better as the day is coming. Stand and sing to encourage.